Well, hello and bonjour again. Again, my name is Kevin. I'm associate pastor here for youth and young adults. Palm Sunday is always a pretty unique day to worship together. And this morning we get to a part in the Exodus text, which I think is the Palm Sunday of the Old Testament. We're joining back into our series in the biblical book of Exodus, which recounts the historic Hebrew people, sometimes called the Israelites, and how God rescues them from slavery in Egypt. And this isn't just a matter of recounting an interesting history. This account was recorded and recounted over and over and over and over as a core element of this people's history. And if you call yourself a Christian this morning, this is a core element of your story. Perhaps few moments in Scripture are recounted as often as the one that we come to this morning, God's splitting open of the waters. So would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13? I wonder this morning, how many of you have ever felt disappointed by God? Unsatisfied with life, anxious about the future? I have. And for those of you who are at life milestones or transition moments or are facing big decisions, I think those questions, those anxieties, those fears can feel even more real. Because our lives can feel short and fleeting, and sometimes we don't pause to reflect on how our lives are going. And then things happen. Like you turn 30, or you graduate high school. You realize that you could begin to collect retirement next year, or perhaps you are needing to make a major career change, or your kids are moving out, or you had your first child, or you're wondering about whether you'll be able to or will have kids. Or you receive a challenging health diagnosis. All of these moments invite us to ask these questions. How am I living my life? Am I living it well? Am I making the most of it? And as Christians, I think there's another layer. Does God remember me? Does God have a plan? What is God's plan? Am I wasting my life on this whole God thing? What if God's not who I thought? What if I've sacrificed so much for a God who is maybe different than the God I thought God was? These are real questions. They're important questions. And I think this morning, we will find that there are questions that the people leaving Egypt are asking as well. The same sorts of questions that centuries later, the people waving palm branches for Jesus will be asking as well. And this morning, through our text, I'd like to show you that in the midst of these questions, I think Scripture presents to us a God who knows you better than you know you, who sees you better than you see you, who loves you better than you love you. And this is very good news. Over the last several weeks, we've witnessed a stark contrast between two figures, two people who claim to be God, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Both are vying for custody of Israel. Both want Israel to serve them. But they use the same vocabulary but mean different things. By that, Pharaoh means he wants them to serve him through slavery, and Yahweh wants the people to serve him through worship. The two go head to head. Over the course of many signs and wonders, sometimes called plagues, a couple of things are made clear. First, Yahweh is far more powerful than Pharaoh. Creation listens, and it seems that creation seems to hold together because of Yahweh and not because of Pharaoh. Pharaoh worships creation, and creation worships Yahweh. But another thing is also made clear, that Yahweh is a very different God than the one Pharaoh claims to be. And the deepest comparison of all is made over what we talked about last week in the Passover meal. Early in the Exodus story, we see Pharaoh murder the children of the Israelites. And over the beauty of the discussion of the Passover meal, a contrast is made clear. Pharaoh murders children and Yahweh redeems them. this all happens. God gives the people an opportunity to live into the redemption of this God called Yahweh. And the next morning, Egypt is done with the people. At long last, they say, Yahweh, you win. You are clearly a greater and better God than all the gods of Egypt, than Pharaoh. As they send the people away, and it almost seems like they bribe them to go. Like, here, take silver, take gold, just whatever, just get out of this place. Go. And for us, we read this story, and the underdogs have won. Salvation is accomplished. You're in this story. We are free, finally, and things are exciting for a day. And then life hits. And all of the big questions that we just talked about probably begin to loom as this new God begins to lead them into the desert. And what felt like a really cool spiritual high moment as the spirit of the angel of death passes over them and they're thrilled starts to wane in the memory pretty quickly when they look ahead at this plain of desert sand. It's a quick honeymoon. This is like the kind of unexciting car ride after a really impactful worship service, or doing laundry after summer camp, or the skeptic in the hallway snickering at your school after you walk out of a really powerful Christian club meeting. All of a sudden, things feel real again. You're back in normal life. Have you really decided to put all your chips in on God? On this morning, after you've made this big commitment, this seemed like the right choice, but is it? Is this Yahweh truly worth it? Well, let's read together, beginning at chapter 13 in Exodus, beginning at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea, or you'll see in your footnote, or the Reed Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. And he had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etam on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord, Yahweh, went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. It's helpful in the desert. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We've talked about this before. I will strengthen Pharaoh's resolve, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So the Israelites did this. Why don't I pray? God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of Moses and Aaron and Miriam, thank you that your presence is here this morning. Would you guide us like you have always guided your people? Would you shape us and form us, and would we notice you here in our midst as the God who has come to be with us? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I hope you noticed as we read that was how many location details there were and stops, turns, and adjustments. As you know, we just came back from our trip to Quebec, and on Thursday, which was Thursday just last week, really, a week and a bit ago, that was kind of our tourist day. We're like, we want to actually just get a feel for just the province of Quebec. That was a day we didn't have a serving opportunity that we're participating in, and so our plan was to go up to Old Quebec City, which if you've been there before, you know, even though it's a drive from Montreal, it's worth the drive. And so we thought, we're going to go up there. It'd be our road trip day. The day started with a bit of a comedy of errors. We didn't get to leave until about an hour later than we were meaning to, because fun stories for later, like the church we were staying at just lost water for a few days. The city just turned it off. So we had to go to a rec center to get some much needed showers after a few days. So we had to go there, and then we're on the road, and then Montreal traffic was a little bit getting out. But the plan was to take our 2.5 hour, what was supposed to be a 2.5 hour journey, and split it up a little bit. So somewhere around the Trois-Rivières area to pull off and like do a bit of a stop. And we thought, what a better thing to do than to stop at a cabane à sucre or like a sugar shack, which is that one of those classic places where there's the maple syrup and you put it on the snow and eat it, and there's pea soup and all these sorts of things. That was our plan. And we're like, fantastic, we found a place on the map. And it was like gonna take us about 15 minutes detour, because you have to get to like the maple groves, and then, but they would be worth it. So we go off, we're driving down these little kind of rural Quebec roads into the forest, and we're getting excited because there's like the trees with those iconic buckets hanging from the trees. I'm like, oh, I've never seen this before. Get up to the most beautiful little shack you've ever seen. Like, this is gonna be great. It's closed. And I hadn't done a tremendous amount of research, but I'd done a little, like I looked on Google and the hours seemed to make sense, and so I was really disappointed. And we had two cars, so then I had to wait for the other car to get there to say, guys, it's closed. These things happen. So we're like, well, we should stop somewhere, so at least we'll go and get a poutine on the way. So that way we'll like, get some food in our stomach, we'll get something like Quebecois on our way to Quebec City. So I'm like, well, okay, there's another place. And then this place, I looked at the hours, and it was specific Google Map hours. So it was like, on this day, they're open these hours. This day, it's open these hours. These days, it's open these hours, and it's open right now. Fantastic. And more than like a little, it's open for a while. Drive over there, we're gonna get some poutine. Pull in, another like 5-10 minutes off the road. Was gonna be worth it. Closed for the season. I don't know what season it was closed for, but it must have been closed since October, and they've just decided to not update their thing. And who cares about the reviews? So you can ask the second car and describe the look of disappointment and maybe shame on my face as they pulled up just to see me going, there's no poutine here. At this point, we thought, we're not taking any more risks. We're driving straight to Quebec. And we were taking the ferry across from Lévis. And this was, I got a little bit worried, because as we went down towards the river, all of a sudden I look, and the entire river's ice. Oh, you're kidding me. We're never going to get to Quebec. Turns out the ferries just plow right through the ice. So this was great news. All this to say, there's something uniquely embarrassing and awkward about being a leader of a group and making a mistake like that, especially if you're somebody who likes to think of themselves as quite organized and prepared. To have to say, I messed up, and I wasted your time. The people of Israel, I think, might be feeling some of what our mission team was feeling. Like, at best, charitably, they might be feeling sorry for Moses, that though he's trying his best, he keeps getting caught in the wrong place. At worst, what on earth are we doing following this guy? Into the middle of nowhere. Does he know where he's going? Does God know where we're going? Now, Egypt and Canaan are real places, and so I think it wouldn't be a bad idea to look at a map to make sense of some of the geography here. This is the Geography Sunday, I think. So we got this one map. I think we're gonna zoom it in that kind of like red square there. Maybe we'll, if we could zoom it out just for a second so we get some context. So up at the top there, this is the Mediterranean Sea, kind of where you see these rivers. This is like, you know, the Egypt place where the rivers go spread out. Remember grade 7 socials? That's kind of to your left. And we're going to zoom in right on the Nile there. So you can see the Nile up kind of the left. This is kind of the location where we're seeing a few of these things. So you can see here on the map, we've got up on the yellow dot there, this place called P. Ramses, and down the bottom, a place called Pitom. You might remember those from chapter 1. Where we learn that the people of Israel are building storehouses in two cities, P. Ramses and Pitom. So they live in the area between there, because that's where they settled when Joseph moved them there, into this nice, lush pasture land called Goshen, which is right in that region between. So you can imagine they're putting bricks up top and bricks below to build these storehouses. Probably P. Ramses is where like the royal city was. Now, remember, Egypt's massive, and you may have wondered, okay, this is a cute story, but like, are they going all the way from like Memphis over here, and how are these plagues working? And the Prince of Egypt seems to be just this village with a king living in it. It's a big country, but they're actually pretty close together to where the king would probably be residing at this time at P. Ramses. So that's probably where Moses and Aaron are going to frequently, up from Goshen. It's proximal. And they're between those two cities. Now, when they leave Egypt, they're probably going from about P. Ramses, where Pharaoh's like, go. And they go out, back to their homes in Goshen, and then they go out through what's called Sukkot, which is like spelt Succoth, if you're just trying to figure out the pronunciation there, where they bypass Pitom, so they kind of just, that's why it's not in the itinerary. They go right to Succoth, to Sukkot, to Etham, or Etham, there, and they kind of go in such a way that you can understand why Pharaoh wasn't quite sure that they'd left yet, because they're going away from his city. He wouldn't have quite like seen them all go past. Then the text tells us, this is just all what we read in the Bible, that they go up, kind of following this yellow line here, up to, they camp at Etam on the side of, you can see there's this one little like sea there. Then God says to turn back, and by that I think he means like going this way. So they kind of go up towards Etam, turn back, go a little bit north, and now they're beside Migdol, opposite Baal Tzephon, up near Hahirot up there. And that's where you got that little house there, that's where they're kind of camped out. And this is where we find them. Another just important thing as you're looking at this is like, what's this whole Red Sea deal? It's important just, this all matters, by the way. It's important as we're thinking back that geography is a very hard thing to do 5,000 years after the things happen, because, you know, streams change, cities dissolve into dust in the desert. And so there's a lot of excellent historical work trying to map out where these things are. One thing that's interesting is in our Hebrew scriptures, as you read in our English Bibles, it normally says Red Sea, but you notice they show their work. They put a footnote and said, maybe Red Sea. Because the actual original text actually says it's Yom Suf. It's like the Sea of Reeds. And it just is by weird accident that red and reed look the same. It has nothing to do with why that those names. Somehow the Greek translators called it the Red Sea. And then that got complicated by the fact that we actually decided to name a different sea the Red Sea. And that's on our maps that we have now. And it's a whole thing. But the word for the sea that they're crossing is the Reed Sea, the Reed Waters. That's the same word that's used when Moses' mom made a basket of reeds for Moses and put him in the Nile among the reeds from which he was rescued. And that's what is described. And as we look at the geography of the text, it kind of makes sense because kind of moving up from the Gulf of Suez, there's just this string of all of these lakes that go up. So this, where that's in blue, is probably this Reed Sea, this Reed Lake, perhaps. And by the way, this doesn't cause less of a problem. Sometimes people go and do all this weird geography to say, like, see, God didn't do anything miraculous here. No, it's not true at all. Everybody in this story notices this is a huge problem. There is water they can't cross. And actually, I think if we could move to the next map, we've got kind of the Gulf of Suez going up here. And I've kind of, this is a really boring map. So I tried to add some color for you. Wasn't great at it, but you got the Gulf of Suez going up to the Mediterranean Sea, where now we've got the Suez Canal, and it seems like back in Egyptian days, there's evidence that they actually built their own canals there to basically make a moat around all of Egypt so nobody could get in, or in this case, out of Egypt. It's right that the people of Israel come to this water and go, what now? It's not just like a little marsh that they can walk through and they don't want to get their socks wet. There's water that cannot be crossed. Okay, if we can go back to the next map there. So, now that we have a little bit of geography, it's worth paying attention to the perspectives of three different people groups here. First, we have the Israelites. It's important to know that they don't have a map. They're following Moses, who is following Yahweh. They don't have a map, they have a God. God who's leading them epically in this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They feel lost, for sure, but they're not looking at the map going, well, see, Moses, this is where we should have gone. They just know we seem to be in a tough spot. Next, we have the perspective of Pharaoh. Pharaoh does know the land really well. And, well, he's having second thoughts about the people leaving. We can see this in 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he and had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Then Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, strengthened his resolve, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. The geography here helps us. Maybe we could throw that map up again, actually. Thank you. All those little cities that we talked about, all the ones that are like there, especially the red ones, who lives there? Who do you think has built little outposts all along the borders of Egypt? The Egyptians. The Egyptians are obviously looking out, that's an empire, to look after their interests. And from Pharaoh's perspective, this people has walked directly into an unwinnable situation. Like, maybe they got to Etam, and it's like, that seems like a good place. And God goes, no, actually, we're going to sandwich you in between Migdol, Baal Zephon, and Pi Hahiroth, and the water. You're stuck between three military outpost cities. And God wasn't going to bring them into battle. Now, for Pharaoh, it's clear now, they're not just going 3 days to worship in the desert. They've left. And it's like they're begging to be recaptured. He hears from his outposts, "Hey, by the way, the Israelites, they just like wandered into the being surrounded by all of us and the sea. Just so you know, if you want them back." They're hemmed in on every side. This is what God predicts Pharaoh will say. He's like, "I'm going to lead them this way," and Pharaoh's going to say, "They're hemmed in by everything." What kind of God is this Yahweh who's led them there? Exactly what the Israelites ask. 14:10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and says, "And behold, Egypt marching after them." They were terrified and cried out to Yahweh. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." The people are terrified, exasperated. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Egypt, but commentator Chris Wright points out how biting their criticism is. Because if you've ever learned anything about Egypt, what's one thing we all know about ancient Egypt? They love graves. They've got a cult of the dead. They build pyramids for the dead. They mummify their dead. Most of their life happens once they're dead. Their critique of Moses and Yahweh is dripping with sarcasm. "Oh, like there were no graves in Egypt for us to be buried in, Moses? Was that your problem?" The people are trapped among the enemy fortresses in the sea. And it's like they're served up on a platter for the taking by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh feels like he's won the lottery. I promised you three perspectives. If we can go to the next, here. Did you notice something in our geography time? So I admit, I'm not the best at directions. But Canaan's in green, that's where they're going. Egypt, Goshen is in yellow, that's where they came from. The red line is where they go. And they have to go all the way around there because if you see that in the middle, it's called, the person who made this map just called it the Barren Limestone Plateau. Doesn't seem like the right place to go. You got to be by water somewhere. So to go this way and go south, you have to go all the way south, all the way where there's water, all the way back up to Canaan. And you're kind of going, what about that nice little northern route that's nicely along the Mediterranean Sea? You can get a tan and maybe a little resort city on the way. The third perspective we have is God's perspective. And we're told right from the start, part of why he's led them on this massive detour, we get told Israel doesn't. Pharaoh isn't told. Moses isn't told. But God knows two things really well. He knows the geography of the land and the hearts of the people. The thing that makes this northern route super appealing, that green one, is that the thing that makes that appealing to get to Canaan is the same reason it's an important route for Egypt. In later years, this gets called the Philistine Road. The Egyptians sometimes call it the Way of Horus. But it's a really effective corridor. It's a great route for getting between Egypt and Canaan, which means Egypt really cares about this route. They make sure that they can always use it when they need it, and that people can't use it to get to Egypt and attack Egypt. So what's dotted all along that? Egyptian forts, little fortress cities, because the people aren't out of Egypt yet. Not only does God know the danger of the situation, he also knows the hearts of the people. He's concerned that if the people have to face a battle, they'll freak out and run back into Egypt, into slavery, which is fascinating because I don't think Israel would have agreed with this assessment. If you asked Israel, will you turn back? Like, not a chance. You know how? Because in verse 17, it says, God says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And the next verse, the Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. For all intents and purposes, it seems like Israel thought they were ready to take on the world. They left their land formed up and ready for battle. It's like, you want to go? Let's go. We just got out of Egypt. But God knows that they were not. And it's clear God was right, because the moment they see Egypt, exactly what God said they would do, why did you even take us out of Egypt? It was better there anyways. God has promised to get them out of slavery in Egypt, and he will stop at nothing except liberating them totally. He's not risking letting them go back because he is committed to not let them be in slavery. There's one more thing to note about God's point of view. Everyone in this story, Moses, Pharaoh, the people, have all made one critical error in their assumptions. They've assumed that the body of water is a trap. This fills the people with fear. It fills Moses with questions and Pharaoh with greedy opportunity. But by this point, all of them should know better. Yahweh has just spent chapter after chapter after chapter demonstrating how nature itself listens to Yahweh's voice. The God who first rescued Moses from the reeds of the Nile will now rescue the nation through the water of reeds. Exodus 14:13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of Yahweh today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you only need to be still." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will strengthen the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know I am Yahweh when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud was there, and there was darkness and light. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night, Yahweh drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, like 3 a.m., Yahweh looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud. The cloud's turning from fire to cloud. It's getting daytime. And the Egyptian army, and threw it into confusion. the wheels jammed of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and Yahweh swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of Yahweh displayed against Egypt, the people feared Yahweh and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Israel is finally free. The saga that started with Moses' snake swallowing the Egyptian snakes concludes with the sea swallowing up the Egyptians. And as they cross through the waters, they also, in many ways, formally cross out of Egypt itself. They have finally left Egypt. Those people who would stop at nothing to oppress them, destroy them, and kill them, now themselves lay dead, victims of their own thirst for blood and power. But Yahweh hears the cry of his oppressed people and will not let that stand. Meanwhile, God answers his people. And as they marched across the sea, they also do so not as like an ethnically homogenous group, but with many of the Egyptians who trusted in Yahweh coming with them. Those ones who also put blood on their doorposts, who decided to listen to Yahweh when the cattle were brought in from the hail, who realized that Yahweh is truly a better God than Pharaoh. We're reminded again in this story of this recurring theme, that God is the creator and sustainer. And here, even in this sea, we have all these echoes of what God does in Genesis, where God moves aside the waters to make dry ground, where he separates the waters above and the waters below. And the parallel in the flood story, which it's full of like links in here to the flood story, where God breaks the heavens and the earth, because when God's not holding the waters apart, the waters come back. Yahweh is the God of creation. Pharaoh is not. And the seal on this happens as the waters come over and those who've put their hope in the god Pharaoh, who's represented often by Ra, the sun god, as they're facing the east and the sun rises above the east in their sea, the God who will finally come to save me, he does not. Because Yahweh is the God, the one and only who has power. And Pharaoh, which we've seen over and over and over again, does not have the power to save his people. And even if he did, would not. They're told that they will never see Egypt again. And I think this is both a reminder, like, of their hope, but also a reminder to never go back to Egypt again. Which you'd think would not be a temptation. It clearly is in this text. They need the people in this moment, I think more than any other point, look out and see, wow, Yahweh is the God who cares for me, who's come for me, who rescues me, and is infinitesimally more powerful than any other being in the universe. He is worth trusting. There's so much that can be said about this entire account. It becomes the undertone of the rest of Scripture. Our own Simon Peacock wrote his thesis on the fact that this theme gets picked up in Matthew's gospel as Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. It fills out the Psalms of praise. The crossing, and even as they go through these waters, it's intentionally, as they go through these watery walls, the imagery is actually one of birth. As the people is birthed as a new people through these waters, walls on both sides. And for that reason, the New Testament authors even link Christian baptism to this miraculous rescue. This is our story. A new people through these waters. And brothers and sisters, it's a story that might never have been. I wonder how many of us are on this map and feeling like God's taking us the long way around, and we have no idea why. Now, I want to be careful that there are many in this room who feel like God's taking them the long way around, and what I do not want to say is like, God loves you very much and has a wonderful plan for your life. Smile. Have a nice Sunday. And I don't think God says that to you either, because he's journeying with these people on this place. He's bearing their laments to him, saying, God, why are you taking us to this place? There is much room in Scripture for us questioning why God's taking us the long way around. I do not want to smooth over any of your stories, but I do want to give you hope that is undeniable in Scripture. Whatever this long way around looks like for you, one thing is certain. God has not forgotten you. He has not left you. And however much you think he should love you, he loves you more than that. Whatever plan you think would be the best plan for him to love you, he loves you more than that. I don't know what northern routes God might sometimes be protecting us from as he takes us this way, but I know one thing's for sure. He is committed to you at the end of your life, arriving in a place where you trust God, where you are more like him, where you dwell with him, and not one where you're unnecessarily scared into a slavery that he knows will kill you. This is good news. And I think it reminds us of how the posture that we often take when we, for me at least, when I face difficult situations, I actually start to wonder, I don't know, is it better to serve Egypt than to die in the desert? If Jesus is calling me to a death, is that worth it? Serving Egypt in slavery kind of sucks, but I don't know if that's worse than dying in the desert, unless you know who's in the desert with you. And the Lord in this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, one translation I think well renders it, the cloud would not budge from them. He is present with them. We got this mysterious character, the angel, the messenger of the Lord. We don't know if this is God, if this is an angel. It's mystery, but we know that God is everywhere with them, protecting them, behind them, in front of them, leading them, guiding them, protecting them, separating the waters in front of them. He is there. And friends, I think as we walk with people through pain and suffering, through the waiting game, I think we can take some good cues from Moses as well. Moses is a really good pastor and friend in this moment. Not always, but in this one, he gets it pretty good. He does a few things in the case of this story. First, he remembers their long-term story. The story opens with, and they took out the bones of Joseph with them. That's like 400 years earlier. Joseph said, make sure you bring my bones. And it's a heavy thing, by the way. He's like embalmed. This is like a heavy sarcophagus thing. This is not traveling light to the desert, but I digress. Moses remembers the story that they're a part of, and the people need to be reminded of that. As they look at Joseph, like, oh, God has been with us all this time. Remind your friends that the Lord has been with them all this time. Of the larger story. Sometimes it's important to look back 50, 60, 300 years to the way that God has been working in your people. If you have no stories, here's one. The day that the God of our ancestors took us out of Egypt. Moses carries faith where the people do not. Where the people don't have faith, Moses does. And he trusts in God. And sometimes you need a friend who has more faith than you. I do all the time. People who remember things that I forget, who point me to a God that I love, who sometimes I get frustrated with. Moses listens to the Lord and pays attention to the voice of the Lord for the people he loves. And ultimately, Moses, in this way, becomes another physical icon for the Lord. As Moses leads them, they begin to trust Moses as part of their trust of God. Not because Moses is equivalent to God, but as another person to say, okay, well, I know Moses, and I know God, and both of them help me to figure out who God is. I'd love for our music team to come forward, and I'd love to have us just sit here in the map of our lives. Father, you hear our cries. You know our stories. And you know us even better than we know us. God, you know when we think we're ready for battles that we aren't. We know when you know when we think we trust you more than we do. And you know how important it is for us to trust in the one who loves us more than anyone else ever can or will or has. God, with palm branches in hand, we come to you with many expectations of how we think you would lead us, with our expectations of what we think in our minds a good God would do. Thank you that you are so much better than we could imagine. You know the map of our lives. You know the evils before us in ways that we possibly cannot and may not in this life know. I'd invite you, if there's a big why question in your life right now, would you hold that? Would you hold that maybe in front of you? Maybe it's not a why, maybe it's a what, or a when, or a how, or a what gives. And Lord, we hold these before you, knowing that you can handle them. In many ways, God, we want to know the answer to these questions. And in many other ways, we know that we probably still wouldn't understand the answer if you gave it to us. And it may not alleviate the pain or the waiting. And yet, you are present in it. So Holy Spirit, who here demonstrated themselves as flame, Lord, in your New Testament, you also represented yourself as a flame on your people. And so, Holy Spirit, would you rest on your people now? Where the path seems dark, would you illuminate maybe not the path, but their heart? Lord, may we walk away knowing one thing for certain, that you are the Lord who has not brought us into a trap, but actually hems us in himself, loves us, and cares for us. Lord, as we continue to praise you, Lord, may you minister to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd love to invite our prayer team to be here at the front as well. And if you'd like to pray with someone, they would love to pray with you.